Okay. Ushers, would you come back again, please? But they'll be giving out our charts for our study of the seven church ages. And I know some of you missed being with us previous week, and we're starting our study in the church age of Ephesus. Now, we're going to go back and study other areas too, but I want us to start out with Revelation chapter 1, very, very important area. These are just some basics. If you're going to study the book of Revelation, you might as well understand what it really is. It is not the revelation of St. John the Divine, as most Bibles have it. Instead, the actual God-given title for this book is found in verse 1. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so what you will find throughout this book are various character attributes of Jesus. A lot of times in the Gospels, people get the idea that Jesus was a wimp. He was an anemic, skinny little fellow who couldn't protect himself. And he innocently went to the cross. Well, he was innocent, no sin, but that he had no power to do anything about it. The fact of the matter is there are many things about the Lord that are overlooked. And the Holy Spirit gave this book, the revelation of Jesus Christ, to give us a deeper insight into the person of the Lord. Okay, thank you. And the next area that I'd like for you to see is in verse 3. The blessings that you are going to get if you follow what this says. First of all, it says, blessed is he that readeth. All right, you've got to read the book. And don't stop there. A lot of people will read and they don't digest what is there. The scripture says, study to show thyself approved unto God. So it's more than just reading. But reading will give you a blessing because it'll lead to other things. Then it says, blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy. All right, you're going to hear some things tonight. You're going to be blessed by them. Your faith in the Lord, in his word, is going to get stronger. And this is why the book of Revelation is so important. It isn't just some symbolic book somebody wrote to give some fanciful ideas about what might take place in the future. That isn't the case at all. So we have these blessings. Blessed is he that readeth. Blessed is he that hear the words of this prophecy. And then the third one is, keep those things which are written herein, therein, for the time is at hand. All right, those three blessings. I hope you get all three. The bottom says, bottom phrase here says, blessed is he that keeps those things that are written herein, for the time is at hand. Now, this has thrown a lot of people because they don't understand about these seven churches or seven church ages that we're going to look at. And let me explain just a little bit about that. The Bible says these things are at hand. The very first letter to the church, which is the church at Ephesus, is a letter about the beginning church from Pentecost on. And you'll see up here, if you can read it, it went up to roughly about the time that John went on to be with the Lord. From Pentecost until that time, as the early church, the infant church that kept on growing. And the name is significant. Each one of the churches, and by the way, this is only talking about seven churches. And it wasn't just to those churches at those cities. This was seven periods of time. You know, if this is just the churches out there during that time, It would have to be hundreds and thousands of churches probably by this time. And so it's important for us to get a grasp on why the Lord chose these seven church names, seven cities actually. And the answer is that each one of those cities carried the name that describes the character of that church period, of the time that that church existed. Ephesus, for an example, if you can see the chart, means an aiming. And this was a word, Ephesus, that the Greeks would use in talking about a bow and arrow shooting something. You're aiming at something. People having goals in their lives, they're aiming for something. This not only was the name of the city, but also it depicted an action, doing something. And in each one of these segments of time, leading up to the present time, each one of those words meant something about the character of that church age. So when we look at Ephesus, the very beginning, it had goals, very clear goals. Those goals were right. Those goals were pure. And the Lord commended them in many different areas. Let's just go over to Ephesus right now. In verse 1, it says, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." I want to make a note about the word candlesticks. People back then generally did not use candles. Literally, if you go back to the original language, Greek, what you'll find is the word is lampstand, lamplight. And these were powered by oil. By the way, what is significant about oil? If I mention oil in the Bible, it is a symbol for the Holy Spirit. And so that's important to note. The King James doesn't really do justice to what the Greek says right here. It isn't a candlestick. When you think of a candlestick, you're thinking of wax, and that is not the case at all. All right, it says, "I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil." Number one, I know thy works. We're not saved by works. There isn't a person down here on earth that is saved by works. If a person, even one person, lived a perfect life and their works were so good that they could get into heaven, Jesus would never have gone to the cross and suffered as he did. The fact of the matter is, all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. The idea that you can merit salvation, you can earn salvation, is contrary to many areas of Scripture. But after you're saved, and I hope every one of you here today knows the Lord as your Savior, but after you are saved, God looks at your works very seriously. And what you'll find is, to each of these seven church, these segments of time leading up to the present, the Lord says, "I know your works." The letters that he is writing to the church deal with their works. What are they doing for them, for him? How are they doing it? And various areas the Lord touches on that deals with their works. One of the things he says here, he says, "I know your labor, your patience, and how you cannot bear them which are evil." It's not politically correct today. There are a lot of people who would leave that out. And some people don't really understand the whole concept of Scripture. And I think the Pope, the current Pope in Rome today, is one of them. He decided he can change the Lord's Prayer because he didn't like a particular part that said, "Lead us not into temptation." He said, God doesn't lead anybody into temptation. He doesn't allow for that. And so he had it changed. Well, he's one of many people who are offended by some of the things that Jesus said. As a matter of fact, probably every time Jesus taught, there were people who were offended. And the disciples from time to time would come to him and say, "Master, don't you know that you offended this group of people? You offended that group of people?" And, you know, he kept on preaching the same thing, the truth. And the truth does hurt sometimes, especially if you're not willing to receive it. This early church said, "We can't stand evil. We can't stand it. We don't like it in the slightest bit." Now today, you can't say that without getting a lawsuit. You can't say, we can't stand evil. We can't stand, killing little babies. We can't stand, some of the things that go on today and people try to justify. Most people won't do it. But here, the early church says we can't stand those that are evil. Yet, here's the amazing thing. This was a church that, so far as numbers, people giving their hearts to the Lord, it exploded all over the world. During this period of time, up to 96, 98 AD, and these are approximate figures, when this was happening, people all over the world were receiving Christ as their Savior. And, you know, one of the reasons why a lot of churches today don't preach against sin is because they're afraid of offending somebody. This church did not compromise. This church did not back down from telling the truth as it was, and yet people kept getting saved. So the whole argument that a lot of theologians, a lot of preachers today use to be politically correct so you don't offend anybody, it doesn't work. Bottom line is this. When you first came under conviction for sin, before you got saved, it was God criticizing your life. It was God saying what you're doing is wrong. People don't like to be told that what they're doing is wrong. And the reality is, and some of you can remember very strongly, your first response when you realize God was telling you, you're wrong, you need to repent, was, "Hey, don't tell me what to do. I'm my own person. You offend me by telling me that I have to submit to your rules." Well, after a while, sensible people realize that God's rules bless you, that God's laws are righteous. And thinking people come to the realization that not only have I failed God, but I failed myself, I need to repent. And so this is what was going on in the church age of Ephesus. And there were a lot of people that got saved because they got offended by the truth. And they did something about it. They got offended and they did what was right and received the forgiveness of the Lord when they repented. The Lord's desire, I think it's pretty obvious. There's a scripture over in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 that says, "The Lord is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." There are a lot of people who want to be saved, but they don't want to repent. There are a lot of people who want to live the Christian life, but they don't want to repent. I had a theology professor one time that said the Christians don't need to ask the Lord for forgiveness and repent over their sins because it's all been paid for. This guy went to a pretty good school, studied the Greek, studied the Hebrew, probably just got by because he missed a whole lot of scriptures that said that believers need to repent. You can go over to 1 John chapter 1 and it talks about this. About us recognizing our sin. And it says, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the word "us" there is pretty important because it includes the one the Holy Spirit used to put down those words, John. John is including himself in that statement that if we confess our sins, that he is faithful and just to forgive us, including John, our sins, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's good to remember that God counts your works after you're saved. It's good to remember that after the last church age, the one you and I are in right now, at the resurrection, we're caught up into heaven. And God does not tell us, sit on the sidelines and twiddle your thumbs until I'm ready for you. The Bible says a throne is set in heaven. It's called the judgment seat of Christ. And every one of us will appear there to give an account of what we have done. What we have done. So, while we are saved by grace, after we're saved, God gives us all the tools that we need to live a life that is pleasing to Him. He gives us His Holy Spirit. His Holy Spirit dwells within us. He said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. So that power is right there all the time. You get tempted, the Holy Spirit is there. You get pulled in one direction, the Holy Spirit is there. Why? Not only to convict you and make you aware of right and wrong, but also to give you the power to overcome. And that's an exciting thing. The church at Ephesus understood this. The Lord insists on mentioning works. Let's go over to James chapter 2. This issue is taken up in James chapter 2 as well. Verse 14. Very good question is brought out. Question a lot of people ask. A lot of lost people, actually. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works? Can faith save him? Now in the Greek it's implied, can that faith save him? In other words, a faith that has no works, is it real? A faith that has no outward expression in behavior, a change in your behavior, can that faith save you? No, because it's not real. It's not real. There are an awful lot of people whose entire lives are revolving around church, revolving around religion, and they failed to connect the certain words in the Bible to reality. For an example, love. And this is brought out numerous times in scriptures. I think even James does that. People say, oh, I love sinners. But you know what? You may have a feeling about loving sinners. But if you don't do anything about it, what good is it? It's worthless. Totally worthless. If you're not out there trying to reach them and draw them to Christ for the forgiveness of their sins so they can receive everlasting life, your faith is absolutely worthless. The word faith itself. A lot of people take it that it is an acceptance of a doctrine. And in a lot of the more formal churches, when they come to worship on Sunday morning or whenever they come, they all stand together and they repeat the Apostles' Creed. And you ask them afterwards, what do you really believe? Well, I believe the Apostles' Creed. Okay. How has that changed you? Well, it's changed me in that I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe He's born of the Virgin Mary. I believe He suffered for our sins and went to heaven. And, that's my creed. That's my faith. What good is that faith if it doesn't change a person's life? Faith is not a mental doctrine. Faith is an application of what we believe. Faith is doing something about what we believe. That's genuine faith. And that's what the Holy Spirit speaking through James right here. That is what the practical aspect of faith meant to the church at Ephesus. It wasn't just something, well, our doctrines are right. What good is doctrine if it doesn't change your life and reach out the way God wanted it to? So James asked that question. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled. And you see a lot of it today. Different terminology. You see a homeless person. And you drive by and say, God bless them. You see a veteran on the street who lost his home. You drive by and say, oh, God bless him. What good is that blessing? It has no value whatsoever. You've got to do something with what you say you believe. And this is what the Holy Spirit is saying through James right here. One of you saying to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled. Notwithstanding, you give them not those things which are needful to the body. What doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Ephesus was not a dead church. Ephesus was a church time period where the works of the Holy Spirit were so abundant and so powerful in working through people. And people were willing to sacrifice, that they were willing to abandon families. You know, Jesus made it very plain, talking about the future. He said, he says, you think I've come to send peace? I've come to set a sword. And he talks about how it would divide families. Because let's just say in a family there's a husband and wife and several children. And the husband gets saved. He comes back one day. He heard the gospel message. He got on his knees. He repented of his sins. He comes back a changed man. The Holy Spirit's in him. And things have changed. And he tells his wife, listen, there's nothing like it. He says, I know Jesus now. I know the forgiveness of sin. I know where I'm going when I die. And he starts to talk to her and says, stop, stop. She says, you know that my father was a pagan priest. He was a priest of Jupiter. And here you come in here and you're talking about Jesus. You want me to receive Jesus? Don't you know about my family? And the week goes on, they're arguing. By the end of the week, she says to him, I'm leaving you and I'm taking the kids. And he says, no, don't do that. Don't do that. He says, you'll see that I'm a better husband to you because of Jesus. You'll see that I'm a better provider for you because of Jesus. And she says, no, you've done it. You've broken our relationship. I'm leaving. I'm going back to my parents. That scenario, or one very similar to it, was repeated tens of thousands of times during the church age of Ephesus. And people left their families. They let go of them. Their families turned against them. And yet they remained faithful to the Lord. Tremendous sacrifice. Some people, when they got saved, lost their jobs because they refused to be involved in immoral activities that they were involved in before, stealing, lying, deceiving customers, things like that. And the Christian says, no, I can't do that anymore because I have somebody that's watching over me and they won't let me do it. They lose their jobs. And sometimes if they're outspoken about their faith and they're telling people in the marketplace or anywhere that they can, the amazing change that has taken place in their lives. As they tell people this, word gets back to the religious police. And before very long, they get arrested. And you know, in every area under the Roman Empire, which covered a huge area, it was against the law to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know why? Because it said Jesus is king. And they said, that's treason. That's treason. You can't have any other king except Caesar. Every one of the apostles was martyred because they broke the law. Every one of them. With the exception of John, he ended up in a prison on the island of Patmos. But they broke the law. And they were willing to do that and suffer the consequences because Jesus had done something for them that no one else could do. The church at Ephesus knew this. And you take a look at the sacrifices that they made. The neighbors noticed that. Their employers noticed that. And they wondered, how could a belief be so strong? How could a person be willing to sacrifice so much family, money, houses, jobs? How could they do that unless there was something to it? And you know what? Today, you don't find those kind of Christians. Not very often. Most people who say that they know the Lord, if it comes to sacrificing something materially, they always throw up the excuse, well, I got to think about my family. Well, you know, if you're the kind of Christian that lived during Ephesus, you thought about Jesus. That's what really counted. That's what really counted. I've shared with you before, I have pastors call me all the time. And one of the more common things that they want to talk about is a dilemma that they find themselves in. They say there are certain things going on in the church that I feel the Lord wants me to say something about. And it deals with pleasing Him. And he says, the board of deacons comes to me and says, no, you can't say that because that'll offend somebody and we'll lose some income. And the one particular preacher said, but you know, the Lord called me to preach and I got to preach it. And they say, look, preacher, look at it this way. If our income comes down, it's coming out of your salary. And if you care about your wife and kids being taken care of, you will do the politically correct thing and keep your mouth shut. And you know what? That one preacher that told me this, he caved in to the deacons. Caved in, did what they said. And all for the sake of money. And yet you go back to the church at Ephesus, and it was a different breed, a different character on the part of Christians, because they were willing to sacrifice even their lives for the Lord Jesus. They had definite convictions. They had definite beliefs. And it was based on the Word of God. So there are many admirable characteristics about the people at the church at Ephesus. They were dedicated believers. And by the way, What is happening in America is not necessarily what's happening around the world. There are still pockets of people with the character of the Christians in Ephesus. I've shared with you a number of times. There was a point several years back, I guess about 5 years ago, when the funds weren't coming in at all to be able to support the guys overseas. And we had to tell Aristotle in particular, we can't help you this month. We're going to pray the Lord will provide some way, but we can't help you. And next thing you know, we get a letter back from Aristotle, and he says, praise God, the Lord found a way. His new wife They'd only been married, you know, maybe 6 months, not even a year. He and his wife took their rings and pawned them so they could get through that month. How many Americans would do that? Not very many. Most of you know Oheni Kumi. And Oheni has been here. He was trained here. And when he went back to Ghana, this humble servant of the Lord, all that he had to get around was his feet. And then he got a bicycle. And he thanked God for the bicycle. And after about a year or so, God provided him with a motorcycle. And he was able to get around twice as fast, three times as fast. And then after a number of years, the Lord provided an automobile for him. And you know what? This faithful man, no matter what the opposition was, no matter how hard it was, he continued doing what God said to do. You don't find a whole lot of that in America today. People always use excuses. Well, I got to think of this person. I got to think of that person. I got to think about myself. How am I going to do this or that? And bottom line is, Americans have lost the fact that Jesus is Lord, not just a convenient figure to get them into heaven. He is the Lord. And as the Lord, he comes first. There's nobody on the face of this earth that died on the cross for you. It's Jesus, who ascended into heaven. He was resurrected, the Lamb of God, the victorious Lamb of God. He is the one that we deserve, that deserves our best, our everything, because he bought us with the price of his blood. The church at Ephesus understood this and was very faithful, dedicated. We've seen people overseas, some of them are now our associates, who started out with $20 a month, and they walked every place that they went. Didn't have enough money for public transportation. They weren't in that clique of people who had money and had cars and all sorts of stuff. But what they had were the greatest riches of all. And those were the things that were being sent up into heaven, because they were faithful and God was going to reward them. And we see this over and over and over again. God's people today in different areas of the world being faithful and putting God first. What happened to us? What happened to us? There was a couple that I knew who worked in the bus ministry, and they had just joined the choir of it was Forest Hills Baptist Church. And they made a commitment that they would be at church every Wednesday. And they said, "We didn't make this commitment to the church, we made it to the Lord." And while the husband was away at work, something happened to the water system. And they had a several level house. The wife heard water running, and what had happened is one of the pipes underneath the sink in the kitchen had developed a leak. And it was pouring out fast. She got all the towels in the house that she could to try to contain it. But, you know, it wasn't a matter of just turning on a spigot on or off. She didn't know where the main water line could be turned off. And so she just panicked and, you know, put as many things around to contain it as she could. Her husband came in, and it wasn't very long before they were supposed to be at church. And she says, "We can't go tonight, honey. We have a major catastrophe going on." And he looked up, saw the situation, and he couldn't find the cutoff valve for the house either. And he says, "You know what? We made a commitment to the Lord. And I know the house is flooding. He says, let's do the only thing I can think of right now. And he got one of these things. Now, some of you who were raised at a time when there weren't a whole lot of electronic or electric drills and whatever, you know, something called a bit and auger. And he got one, ran upstairs to where the leak was, drilled a few holes in the floor. He had some big buckets that he had set underneath the kitchen in the basement. And the water just drained down there. And he says, get your clothes on. We're going to church. How many people today would have that mentality? I'm talking about somebody, you know, 25 years ago. Things have changed since then. People have changed since then. Christians have changed since then. And they have adopted an attitude that was unseen in the church age of Ephesus. Let's take a look at verse 3 of Revelation chapter 2. Thou hast borne, talking about soul winning, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Thou hast left thy first love. I do a lot of counseling. Isn't my favorite thing. But sometimes people want to know, what does God say from His Word? Maybe He can help us in our situation. Down through the years, I have seen many, many marriages on the rocks for the very same reason that the Holy Spirit records what was going on here. Thou hast left thy first love. First love is different. It is an infatuation. It is a love that is so deep that nothing can change it. No financial problems, no employment problems, no sicknesses. No matter what, that first love remains true. That's the way it ought to be, but it usually isn't. Usually what happens is, after a couple gets married, they find out things about the other person that they say they didn't know. And they use that as an excuse to diminish their love toward the other person. First couple weeks, honeymoon period, everything's lovey-dovey. And then they get back to their regular home and they find out, I didn't expect an electric bill. How does that happen? Why? Here are taxes. Why are they taxing us? We're a newly married young couple. Why would they tax us? And then they get the next letter and it says, we're taxing your car too. And they're in a state of shock. And the wife says, husband, why didn't you tell me these things? You don't have enough money to make it for us. And suddenly there is a change in behavior between this couple that at one time nothing could separate them. And then comes the cough and the sicknesses. Then comes the inconvenience of having to deal with in-laws as well as outlaws. I mean, all sorts of things factor in so that this first love that was so great and so wonderful, it starts to disintegrate. Now keep in mind, not only does it not have to happen, but in some marriages, it never happens. But the world says it will happen. Don't ever take advice from the world, especially when it comes to marriage and child rearing. One of the common things that I hear, somebody says, well, you know, my children are wayward. They're going the way of this world. And, you know, I expect that because, you know, the Bible says, let them sow the wild oats. And I said, where is that? Chapter and verse, where is that? That they have to go and sow their wild oats. No. But you see, there are a lot of parents today who listen more to lost friends, ungodly friends, the world, worldly psychiatrists, and they come up with the wrong pattern to raise their children. The thing about Ephesus losing their first love, you have to ask why. You know, can a Christian keep on doing the good things that they were doing when they were dramatically in love with the Lord? Can they keep on doing those things and lose that first joy, that first love? And the answer is yes. I've seen it many, many times. I've seen Sunday school teachers excited to get to their class. They can't wait to get to class. They prayed over the kids. They prepared for the kids. How can I effectively reach these kids? You know, we live in a world where it's going to take a creativity that comes from God to reach the kids. Because these kids have been so brainwashed in public school that they have been so abused by the media, the DVDs, the movies, the music of this world, that it's going to take guidance from the Holy Spirit to reach them. And I've seen teachers who at one time were so excited about getting there. And they'd call their kids during the week. How are you? How are things going? You know, we were praying for you. They don't do it anymore. The biggest thing they do is show up and say, here's another lesson. I pulled it out of the pile that I had 10 years ago. Heart isn't there. See, that's the key. When it comes to first love, it's the condition of the heart. It's the condition of the heart. And when we get so used to doing things in a particular way, it's very easy to lose our enthusiasm. Very easy to lose the purpose and the person that we're doing it all for. And it's very easy to fall into a pattern where you say, oh, this is my job, this is what I do. I'm very thankful that we have some people here that are creative and they go beyond the idea that, well, I've been doing this for a long time. And they look at every opportunity to serve God as something new to say, Jesus, I love you. Lord, I love you. This is what I'm doing it for. They look for every opportunity to do that. And the church at Ephesus lost that. They were doing the right things. They were still winning souls. They were still making a clear definition between right and wrong. And they hated what was wrong. And they were reaching out, trying to bring people to the forgiveness and love and eternal life that only Jesus can give to people. But you know, it makes a difference to God as to how you approach things. Just as with husbands and wives, there probably was a time when you started out. How many of you? I just want to ask the men for a second. How many of you men, when you first got married, your wives were gourmet cooks? How many of them? They really knew how to cook. Okay, great. There are a couple. You know, the majority of men, when they get married at first, they have that first meal, and they find out, I didn't know that my wife could burn water. And here they've got this meal placed before them. spaghetti that has hardened edges all around the outside, where the cheese has disappeared onto the plate in one mass evacuation. And the wife is there, pleased, happy. See what I did? And the husband, because he loves her, he gets indigestion. And he willingly does it because he loves her. He willingly does it because he loves her. That's the kind of love that needs to be continued on. Okay. Amen. That's what it takes. And that's what it should have been. That's what it should have been in Ephesus. We're going to touch on one of the areas where Ephesus did something that set a pattern for other churches. And it was really the rise of the very primitive Roman Catholic Church. And it's in there. So do what the blessing will bring. And that is, number one, read. Number two, study. Number three, you're supposed to do the things that are contained herein. And the Lord will provide a blessing for you. So our time is up. Lord willing, I'm going to have some more things for you later on, so far as handouts that will help you remember some of these things. From week to week, we're going to be looking at some of these things. And every now and then, we're going to have to go back into chapter 1, because there are some wonderful things in there that describe the Lord. And that's the purpose of this book. We don't want to omit those things. We'll be going back and forth on those. But tonight, I wanted you to see the church at Ephesus and give God praise for the fact that he included this so that we can learn not only what to do, but what not to do. Can you see some of those things? All right, let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you today for your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would help us digest them. Help us, Lord, to take into account our lives and how we stand before you. Do we love you like we used to? Do we have that zeal, that desire, that care for you that we once had? Lord, I pray that we might understand how important it is to show that in our everyday life, that it isn't simply a doctrine, but it's something that we digest into our everyday life, and you work through us to express yourself. Help us, Lord, to be the kind of people that are willing to submit to you and allow you to do that. Father, we thank you for each one that's here. We have, if you don't come before then, we have a week before us of opportunities where we can share your love, your power, what you've done in our lives, that we can share these things with others. Help us, Lord, to do that powerfully, because we yield ourselves to you. And Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here who has struggled with knowing you as Savior and they've never made that commitment from the heart, even though in their heads they know what they needed to do, Father, I pray that today that they might open their hearts by faith and repenting of their sins, come to you, trusting you to forgive them and give them everlasting life. And Father, we look for you to do all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Don't forget about Wednesday at 7 o'clock, Bible Fellowship.